Scripture reading, turn with me to Psalm 11. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 422. Psalm 11, to the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot at the heart of the upright, in the heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you not on our own merit, but on the merit of Christ. We come before you, Lord, humbly, seeking your face. Help us this morning, Lord, to discern your will for our lives from your word. Help us, Lord, to take consolation in your presence and in your justice. And we ask this all according to your will and for your glory. Amen. Pastor Chris is out of town this week, and I guess like I'm the emergency goalie that gets called up. It's baseball. There's like one baseball game left, so I got to switch analogies to a new sport. And football's too cliche, so I'm going to use hockey analogies from here on out. Is everyone okay with that? Otherwise, I have to give you a hockey education. We can do that afterwards. But I appreciate the opportunity. It's been a while since I've been in the pulpit. I was looking back at it. 1 Corinthians was the last time I was in the pulpit, and we were preaching on church discipline. So this is much different. This Psalm 11 is a much different story, and I'm very happy to be able to help you understand this, and hopefully I can do that this morning. Because I think we can all relate to this fairly easily. At least here in America, we've got a pretty good, inside of our culture, there's this awareness of last stands against all odds. There's this glorification of the one against the many. I've been to the Alamo. I've seen it. I've been inside of it. We think about Bunker Hill or the 20th Maine at Little Round Top. Major Whittlesey's Lost Battalion in the First World War, a great A&E movie. Guam is called the Alamo of the Pacific when it was besieged by the Japanese in 1942. We think about a long-storied military tradition of people holding out. And that's just in American history. And, you know, if we want to pick it up in 1942, there's about a dozen more. We even look at other countries' last stands and glory in them. We think about the 300 Spartans at Thermopylae, the Soviets at Stalingrad, the Prince of Wales in Repulse, battleships at Malaya. That's another great story if you're unfamiliar with naval history in the Pacific. We look at all of those things, and we glorify that, right? Here's one man, or battleship, standing against all odds. We as an American value that. But yet, what is that outward act? It's a motivation of internal convictions, right? Sometimes it's resignation. It's Tom Hanks's character at the end of The Bridge with just his pistol against a tank. Pastor Chris made a Saving Private Ryan reference, so I feel I could make one too. We look around and we see the world crumbling around us. So what gives us the ability to carry on? What gives us a sense of purpose and settles our hearts? Is it this same martial strength? Is it the same conviction of ideals? Close. It's not pride of place or country. It's not a brotherhood of men. It's not just mere moxie. It's no duty to fill the breach. Those are all admirable traits. But for the Christian and for the psalmists, it's the Lord and his presence. It's the assurance of his justice. We're going to look at Psalm 11 this morning, and it's a fitting end to our study of the Psalms. Up to this point in time, the Psalms have been largely laments. It's been the psalmist wearied about his situation, wearied about the world in which he's in, wearied about his own sin, worried about his own standing before God. There's been good stuff, don't get me wrong, Psalm 1, Psalm 7. We saw some hope. But Psalm 11 is the first of 9 Psalms of confidence. And I think this is a good note to end our study on the Psalms on. Next week, Pastor Chris will do an introduction to Galatians, and then we'll begin a study in that book. But this is the first time we've encountered it in the Psalms, if you at least understand different people's thoughts on how Psalms should be categorized. This is the first Psalm of confidence. It's at least the first one that we can say categorically is a Psalm of confidence. Psalms of confidence are delineated by their tone and their content. The psalm itself is confidence. There's no distinguishing grammatical or structural themes, but we know some other psalms of confidence. If I were to ask you to name one right now, you would probably say, I'm fishing. You would probably say Psalm 23, right? That's a psalm of confidence. Psalm 131, that's a psalm of confidence. We see the metaphors used throughout those psalms express the psalmist's intimate awareness of God's presence. God is his shepherd, his light, his rock, his help, his refuge. And it's only under those assumptions that the psalmist can find himself at rest when confronted by threat. Internal, and in this case, external. So the psalm divides nicely into two parts. Verses 1 through 3 show us the plight of the persecuted. David very helpfully answers his question in the first two verses, but we're going to look at all 7. And then we see the consolation of the confident in verses 4 through 7. We see his assurance of God's awareness and his assurance of justice. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at those assurances because the world around us is kind of bleak sometimes. But yet God never changes. So the God of the psalmist is the same God that we serve today. So that's the immediate point of application. This psalm is largely ahistorical. We know it's a psalm of David. There is really no internal clues to the circumstances of its writing, which is fine, because that then allows us to better apply it to any and every circumstance. There is one brief clue about when this could possibly be, and we'll talk about it when we get there. But I think it's enough to just simply agree with what David says in verse 1. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain?" So why would he need to flee? Verse 2 helps out. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." Now, I mean, this could be the whole sermon right here. David answers the question before he even gets into it. Verses 1 and 2 very helpfully say the conclusion of the matter. "In the Lord, I take refuge." There, sermon done. We can all go home and watch the Browns game. So, or whatever football game you guys watch up here. It's Steelers weekend, so like we gotta, anyway. So, yeah, that's the conclusion of the matter. David, right up front, verse 1, "In the Lord I take my refuge." Now, he elaborates a little bit, and helpfully so. And what's probably happening here, a group of counselors have advised David that retreat is the appropriate course of action. And he answers their question before he repeats it. There is a struggle here. The wicked have bent their bow. The arrows are fitted and they're ready to shoot at the upright in heart. David answers that question very simply, not with armor, not with a defensive position, not with more might thrown back at it. He answers it very simply with, "In the Lord he takes his refuge." And here, I think, is probably where New Testament Christians can relate to the idea. Because we trust our eternal souls to God. As a New Testament believer, we have seen the crosswork of Christ, and we have said that and that alone can atone for my sins. That and that alone is what gives me an upright standing before God. No work of my own, no merit of my own. We sang about it this morning. It's Reformation Day. We've been talking about it through Sunday school. Next week's Sunday school is like the actual Reformation, so we missed that by a week. But that's okay, because every day is Reformation Sunday. Because every day, every Sunday that we come here, we do so not because of some ordained priest that can stand in front of you and administer the sacraments. but on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice and our belief in it. That allows all of us to approach God. We don't need that facilitation from the outside. So when we're talking about our refuge being the Lord, we can understand that. We trust Him and Him alone to save our souls. So we can trust Him with whatever in this temporal life we need to trust Him with. Our weak and fragile bodies. Our life that appears like a vapor and then disappears away. You know, it's that time of year where I'm driving to work in the morning. I'm starting to see the fog. And I got about an hour drive to work, Watertown and Fond du Lac. And usually by the time I leave the house, it's kind of foggy. And by the time I get to work, it's gone. I mean, I see it literally happen as I drive. That vapor imagery helps us understand the short nature of our own lives in the scope of eternity. So again, just weighting the scales, eternal salvation, the eternal state of our souls. I was born in 1988, so 72 and a half years is what statistically I'm allotted. 72 and a half years in eternity. So we get that. We understand that, or we should. We can trust God with our very short physical life, our weak and fragile bodies, but for a little time. But more than that, I think we also see the parallel with our own standing before God. While David is writing, this applies to all of the upright in heart. The word for upright here, yasar, means to be legally and ethically right. This is the uprightness in the book of Proverbs. This is how Job is described in Job 1. The universal applicability of the psalm is found here, where the justified believer can place themselves. We have that same standing before God. We're going to see upright in here more than one occasion, and I'm going to harp on it every time we stand on it. Because again, the consolation of the confident in this psalm is based off of that. If you don't have that upright standing before God, then you can't have this same confidence. When we get to the fire and brimstone part, we're going to talk about the fire and brimstone part, because that's the other side of this. There's either scorching wind as a portion of your cup, or Psalm 23, another psalm of confidence, my cup is going to overflow. So, what are the upright to do? Well, there's one option. David's counselors say, flee like a bird. All right, we've all spooked birds. We've all seen what birds happen when you stumble upon them. You know, some of them fly up and away. Some of them do whatever they do. We drove through a bunch this morning, and I hit one with the car. And the girls the entire time up here, I mean, when we hit that bird to the minute we got to church, that's all they talked about, was hitting that bird. But you've seen birds. Like, they spook, and they go, and they do all the things. And so how do you hunt birds like that? I mean, you can do it upland game style, where you got a dog, and you're flushing, and you're doing everything. But when we hunt waterfowl, we typically do it when they're landing. We don't have to chase them all over the sky. We wait as they come in, when they're cupped and they're committed and they can't do anything else but land. Or so I'm told. I shoot sporting clays, which is kind of like, they call them pigeons. It's the same thing. So, what do we do? I think this is a point where we can relate to David now. Because here is the one hint that we get of when David wrote this. He argues with Abner in 1 Samuel 26, and Saul hears his voice. And Saul reaches out to David and says, David, is that you? And David responds back, why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore let not my blood fall on the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. All right. Now, granted, that's a tenuous connection. There's a bird analogy. There's a bird analogy. So I don't want to make too much of it. However, there's two bird analogies. So I think we can maybe camp on this a little bit and help us understand the plight of David. You hear what he says to Saul here, and you see what's being described in verses 1 and 2. And I think you can kind of put the two together and see what's going on here. And I think it's good for two reasons. One is a point of interpretation. One's a point of application. First, interpretation. David has been on the receiving end of this kind of persecution more than once in his life. First here by Saul, and later by Absalom. So while the precise historical context doesn't really matter for the proper interpretation of this psalm, I think it helps us understand an application in a situation that we can find ourselves in and how it can apply to us. Because again, if this psalm is meant for universal applicability, first in the nation of Israel as their hymn book, and then by us who received it as inspired scripture, then what do we need to do about this? I think we can say, if this is during Absalom's revolt and David fleeing from him, that may not be the best connection to make. In the largest sense, David kind of made his own bed there, and he's going to have to lie in it. The chickens have metaphorically come home to roost. So I don't necessarily think the consequences of one sin, now granted, Absalom sinned too. You know, David sinned with Bathsheba, God judged him for that. Absalom is this vain, prideful, ambitious person who does vain, prideful, ambitious things. So there's guilt all the way around. But in the same sense, I don't think that would describe the upright and drive you to God. I think the point of this psalm of confidence is not that bringing about whatever results would force us to either stand and fight or flee could be a result of our own malintentions. I think the circumstances in which we are the upright, legally and ethically, there is no fault in what is being done here in us. So in short, I think that this is trouble not of our own making. You know, so Absalom acted ambitiously, vainly, and made poor choices, but so did David. In the Saul instance, what poor choice did David make? To accept Samuel's anointing as king? I mean, what else are you going to do? It's the prophet of God that says you're the chosen one. And yet there's Saul over there doing Saul things. So I think as a better point of application for us, we should put ourselves in the circumstance of the upright, to be in the right, both morally and by letter of the law. So here, I think, is a great application for us as New Testament believers, because we see an exact one-to-one parallel in this in the New Testament. What I mean to say is that when we suffer active and actual persecution and suffer, we should do it in the way that Peter describes it in 1 Peter 4. Listen to what he says starting in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you." So persecution's going to come. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." We share in his sufferings, we share in his glory. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So again, what Paul is saying, or Peter is saying, sorry, Paul wrote most of the New Testament, so I have to quote from not Paul. What Peter is saying is that you can suffer merely for being called a Christian, but if you're going to suffer, suffer for that reason. Now, I think we pretty much have a good idea of what thief and murderer and evildoer means. Evildoer might be a little bit of an overtranslation. I mean, it's literally what the translation says, but it's used throughout to refer to just a criminal. So again, somebody that had poor choice and now they face consequences of those actions. Murderers, thieves, yeah, those check those boxes. Criminals, evildoers, again, maybe a little overtranslation. But yeah, we see those people suffering appropriately. Parents of children. You discipline your children, do you not? You say don't do the thing, they do the thing, there's consequences. We can even make our own poor choices. I shouldn't eat an entire Papa Murphy's pizza, and yet I did. We know there's poor choices, and we know they lead to consequences. What Peter is saying that's a result that's inevitable. What Peter is saying here, though, is that the persecution you suffer as a Christian should be in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. There's kind of an opinion out there today that says if you're not being actively persecuted, you're not doing Christianity right. if the gospel's not a sword driving wedges in families and is not being proclaimed, that if Christians aren't getting crucified in the media, it's because they've compromised with the world to get out of it. And that might be true, but I don't think that's what we see in the psalm. And I don't think that's what we see here in Peter. Persecution's inevitable, and persecution's going to come. But what Peter is saying is don't bring it on your own head. And I think he does it with this word meddler. Various translations translate this various ways. The word is only used here in the New Testament, allotrepiskopos. It's unique. It's used in Greek literature elsewhere, or at least some combination of it. And it's often translated busybodies, somebody that sticks their nose in other men's affairs. It's one who meddles in affairs not his own. One extra biblical use actually uses it to talk about fomenting revolution and infringing on the rights of others. Peter's usage is pretty close to a use by a Stoic philosopher named Epictetus, who describes men who attempt to supervise society like physicians supervise their patients. If you've got a doctor, you probably know what I'm talking about. They dictate to them the conditions of their care and even their existence. So Peter's warning here is against Christians adopting such a position in relation to the world. J. Ramsey Michaels, in his commentary, puts it this way. Peter's terminology suggests that he may have known of Christians who considered themselves in a similar fashion guardians of the public morality, and in contrast to Epictetus, wants to warn his readers against assuming such a posture. The suggestions that Christians may have even been victims as well as potential perpetrators of such meddling cannot be proven. It is borne out by the analogy with slander or evil speaking. Christians are warned against practicing it, and at the same time warned that they will be its victims. So we can look at this and say, well, what do we do? How do we expect persecution without looking for it? How do we live in this world without doing something that Peter is saying, don't act like the world acts and meddle and be a busybody, but like still be a Christian? Well, I think Jesus helps us out. In Matthew 10, he speaks largely to this when he's commissioning the apostles. And if you want to turn with me, it's Matthew 10. Let's start in verse 16. I should have bookmarked this before I came up here. In Matthew 10:16, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So the first thing here we need to do is to be wise and innocent. Wise here is actually more the idea of shrewdness. And in the ancient Near East, it wasn't like a business acumen. It was more like a prudence. So I think what Christ is saying here is that you need to be prudent on one hand, weighing the risks, but on the other side, be innocent, which is exactly that. Not to the point of ignorance of the world and how it works, like naivety, but as going as sheep among wolves, you have to be, and I think D.A. Carson summed it up best, shrewd, avoiding conflicts and attacks where possible, but also innocent, not so cautious, suspicious, and cunning that circumspection degenerates into fear and elusiveness. You engage, but you engage prudently. So when we're out in the world, the choices that we make, we can go out there and say and do anything we want to say and do. But what Peter is telling us to do is don't do it in such a way to bring on those meddling accusations. We have the answers to a lot of life's problems, all of life's problems. We can point the finger at society and be like, hey man, look at that. But yet as Christians, we also live inside a glass house. Society can also look at us and say, well, what about your own pride and selfishness and arrogance, Charlie? You're telling me to live like that and look at you. And I can say, yeah, I have pride and selfishness and a modicum of ambition, and I need to repent of that and confess that, just like you do. So be wise, but be innocent. Be shrewd, but not seeking conflict. And then if you look down in verse 23 in Matthew 10, Christ gives the disciples another response. He says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, time out. Because what did Psalm 11:1 just tell us not to do? Flee. And yet, here's Christ telling the disciples, hey, flee. David is writing this psalm. What's David doing? He's fleeing from Saul. He's hiding in the wilderness. He fled from Absalom. How do we reconcile all of this? I'm going to offer you a suggestion and take it how you will. But I think let's start in Matthew and then work our way back in general. So the immediate context of Matthew 10 is to the post-Pentecost church. Church is very tied up with and in the synagogue still. So when tensions arise, and they will and do, the book of Acts points out, the point is to not just stand there and duke it out, but take it as an opportunity to go to the next city and proclaim the gospel there. Persecution here, then, is neither the reason for quitting or just bravado. The stress, the importance, is on what? The widespread proclamation of the gospel in the short time allotted. Now, translators and commentators argue over the rest of that verse, and we're not here to argue about the rest of that verse. What I'm going to here to argue with right now, just briefly, is that the concept of knowing when to fight or flee is a general will of God question. And it's going to be something that we can struggle with, just like we struggle with what car should I buy, what spouse should I marry, what job should I take. All of those other will of God questions, I think we can address this in the same manner. So striking that balance between shrewdness and innocence, strategically withdrawing from hostile situations, I think what we really have to do here, rather, is a duty to do things the way God intended it to be done, and always seeking for his will to be done. David offers us another example. If in Psalm 11 the context is David fleeing from Saul, David has an opportunity in the wilderness to do what with Saul? He literally catches him with his pants down. Right there, end it all, done, end of story. David's king, Saul's dead, everything's fine. Right? Maybe. What does David say of the situation there? I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He has a time frame in which this is going to happen. And this isn't the right way or time to do it. How did David know that? From the outside looking in, I see a really simple solution to this problem. But yet, that's not what we're being told to do. We have to be prudent, we have to be shrewd, and we have to be innocent. So looking at this, I think we can agree with that when David fled from Saul, he knew that the Lord had a proper time and place. Paul's ministry starts how? With him being sought to kill and have to escape Damascus and a basket being let down over the wall in the middle of the night. But let me ask you this. In David's flight from Saul and in Paul's flight from Jerusalem or from Damascus, did the persecution cease? They led complete bed of roses lives after that, content in the will of God and never troubled or disheartened again? No, they absolutely did not. How many times was Paul shipwrecked? How many times was Paul beaten? Paul was martyred for the faith. So I don't think we can say that on the one hand, we see apostles being jailed for the preaching of the gospel on numerous occasions. We see Uriah in the book of Jeremiah fleeing to Egypt to escape Jehoiakim, but getting dragged back and killed anyway by the king's own hand, apparently. So I think we have to take this as a will of God question. And that only gets answered in that time by knowing that I am doing what the Lord asked me to do. And what has the Lord asked us to do? Sure, proclaim the gospel, preach the good news to everybody. He's asked us to live a blameless life. He's asked us to be harmless as doves. He's also asked us to be bold in the faith, to obey God rather than man. We have this tension in Scripture already anyway. So what do? We obey the specific revealed will of God, and when that specific instance in time comes, we'll be better equipped to answer that question. I'm not going to stand here with a checklist, I normally teach with a PowerPoint, and be like, if you check 3 or 5 of these boxes, flee. If you only check 2, stand and fight. That's not what I'm going to talk about, because I don't think that's how the will of God works. You look at Paul's own struggle with where to go and what to do and how to do it. He tried to do things that were outside the will of God, and it didn't work. He wanted to go someplace, and God said, no, go over there. He wanted to work with somebody, and that somebody quit. So I think we can approach this the same way. The rest of Matthew 10, and you can read it if you'd like, and I recommend that you do, actually answers part of that question for us. Jesus looks at this and says, have no fear of them. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. I think we'll know the answer when the time comes, if we have that psalmist relationship to God. David was a man after God's own heart. The psalmist here in Psalm 11 knows that the Lord is his refuge amongst all these temporal events. So that's the answer to the question. It's not a perfect answer, but it's the answer that David gives. So again, let's look at verse 3. What was the question again? Because we kind of went off a little application trail there. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you've heard any verse from this psalm, this is probably the verse you've heard. And if you've heard this verse from this psalm, chances are you've unfortunately heard it a little out of context. Google, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? Google Psalm 11:3, and it won't take you long to bump up against something like this. Bear with me for a minute. We are seeing what looks like more and more foundation cracks in our culture as it relates to our families, our churches, our cities, and our nation. I have been reflecting lately, the blogger, not me, about the foundations of our nation and how when the foundations of a culture become shattered, we must create a plan to reestablish them or build elsewhere again. We all mourn when we see a ministry fall, a church close, a school go bankrupt, or an institution that we love falter. Recently, as COVID-19 has hit our churches and the doors have closed for many an extended period, we have seen a shifting in the patterns of Americans. Statistics are already showing the propensity of people to start justifying their lifestyles of staying home versus going back to church. Many churches will falter and fail because of this. Now we must analyze the ramifications in our nation of if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What do we do when our public schools are failing our kids? What do we do when we are losing our kids out of our youth groups and the churches in droves? What do we do when the statistics of divorce in Christian homes is the same as the world? We either must work to restore the foundations in the same places or build again in another way or in another place. As Christian leaders, we need to always be thinking about this problem and how to solve it. We can't stop, though. We are the foundation builders. Many days and hours are spent trying to silence Christians, keep us distracted, dismantle our institutions. It is a fearful time where the upright need to seek God for wisdom even more than ever. We must be the foundation builders, the foundations of the church. Even our beliefs of heaven and hell are being dismantled, and we must know the Word of God and what we believe about the gospel. Our commitment to repairing those foundations will be determined by the work of God that we allow in our hearts and our lives. Just as the Moravians cried out, the Lamb will receive his reward of his suffering, they laid down their lives to see foundations built in others. Don't give up. God is using us even now in our churches, our schools, our workplaces, our political systems, and our communities to build back the foundations of his culture through the Word of God. Let us not compromise the truth and walk boldly in righteousness. If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? We build, and we ask God to pour out his glory through our lives. Now, I ask you, is that what the psalmist says, or is that more what Peter says in 1 Peter 4 about the busybody? I'm not saying these are things we shouldn't worry about. I'm not saying there aren't flaws in our church. I'm not saying the society in which we live could and should be better. Those are all legitimate questions to ask. We should have the introspection to look at our church, to look at our lives, and say, ooh, that's not right. We should look at the world and see a lost and dying world on their way to hell with no knowledge of the salvation. We should look at our kids and see the future of our church. Let me give you what Charles Spurgeon says about this, though. He says it was equally correct that the very foundations of law and justice were destroyed under Saul's unrighteous government. But what were all these things to the man whose trust was in God alone? He could brave the dangers, he could escape the enemies, and he could defy the injustice that surrounds him. So in short, he resists the temptation to place his trust in anything or anywhere else but in God. It is difficult to determine exactly where the break in dialogue in these verses are, but we are confident that this is a psalm of confidence. The object of that confidence is not humans or humans' institutions. It is God alone. Why would the righteous look anywhere else for stability and refuge than the source of righteousness? That mountain will crumble on the day of the Lord. What foundation, what institution can we then trust? Well, there's an answer to that question. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, Christ is our cornerstone. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So can that foundation dread ruin? Can Christ fail us? Can the scriptures preserved and handed down to us fail us? I submit that they cannot. So when we look at this crumbling foundation of society in the world and public schools, and I was public schooled in West Virginia, that's an expectation I have. When I look inside the church, I have a different expectation. When I see Christ, when I see the scriptures, when I see Christians coming together to being built up into that holy habitation of God, I have a different expectations. Hebrews 12 tells us that, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What do we have to dread? What fear can we possibly have in whatever our current circumstances are if we know the eternal fate of our soul and the eternal plan of God? There's none. We can be crucified and used as torches to light the dinner party of the Caesar and be okay with it. We can be taken to the stake for translating the Bible into English. We can be thrown over a bridge for merely suggesting the idea that baptism is for believers only and not infants. We can do all those things because everything around us is going to crumble. Christ, our cornerstone in the heavenly kingdom, will not. If we are the upright in heart, then our own source of righteousness is who we should be trusting in. So I can trust. I can live in a world that is falling apart around me and be okay with it. And that's what the psalmist says. Kidner, in his commentary, transitions it this way. He says the feverish scenes of verses 1 through 3 is dwarfed by the Lord, whose name here is emphatic and reiterated. The king is in residence, not in flight. His city has foundation. Therefore, the question of verse 3 can be asked without despair. The collapse of what is built on sand may be distressing, but it can also be a beginning. Listen to what verse 4 says. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. God here is pictured not only in his temple, but on his throne. On earth, in the physical temple, we know that the Ark of the Covenant sat inside the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple. The arch referred to the footstool of God. It's above which his actual physical presence dwelt on earth. Now, David's writing a generation before that temple, but David was familiar with that concept. He knew what the Ark of the Covenant was and what it could do. He knew that it killed Uzziah for touching it. He knew it blessed Obed-Edom just by its mere proximity. It was present at Rabbah along with Uriah the Hittite. And when David fled Absalom, he took it with him. David understands this concept of the presence of God already. But it's not just his physical presence among his people or something as tangible as the Ark of the Covenant that gives him comfort in this time. It is realized from his heavenly throne. God sees all. He needs no physical audience. Habakkuk saw this too in chapter 2, verse 20. He said, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This, his eyes see, his eyelids test, might be simple repetition, which is the common, if not defining, characteristic of Hebrew poetry. But it also may be a point here that God is actively seeing all that transpires. He is actively scrutinizing mankind. The use of his eyelids here may be mean like when you squint to look at something up close. I just had my annual eye exam, so I did everything with my glasses on, did everything with my glasses off. And, you know, they flip through the things and you're like, a fish? No. So whatever it is, we're familiar with this concept. But God's not horribly nearsighted and colorblind. God looks and he takes their measure at a glance, is the New English Bible's translation of this. The alternate translation here captures that parallelism, but even more, it captures the idea that God is actively seeing, and that gives the psalmist confidence. But he does more than see, he tests. His is the initiative, not the wicked's, not the bad advisors, not even ours. His stillness is not mere inertia, it's just concentration. He is searching man through and through, and by doing so, he discerns the just and the unjust. Verse 5, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." God scrutinizes the righteous, and they are tested and proved to be true, and the wicked are shown to only love violence and are hated. Pastor Chris has talked about this at several points in times in our study in the Psalms. I'm not going to belabor how God can hate the wicked here. I'll refer you back to him. But what I will say is what we see in this psalm is that violence intended for the upright, that stringing that bow, that aiming it at the heart of the upright in the darkness, that violence does what in this psalm? It's turned around back on them. Those who love violence will see the end thereof. But for the upright, the test shows the trueness of their belief, and they're the ones that are vindicated. Here then is another direct point of application for us, because James 1:2 says what? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And he goes on, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." We know that tests and trials are not needless suffering that we must endure from the malicious hand of a sadistic deity. We know that tests and trials are to be endured patiently and used to drive us towards God, not from him. And the more and better and more fully we understand him, the less we'll vacillate between the cares and burdens of this world and the reality of our heavenly home. We can become stable and focused and able to be properly used by God. Not wishy-washy, not vacillating, not being concerned about my shoes and my purse and let the dead bury their dead. If we understand this, then I think in that time of testing and of trial, we will know how to rightly respond. Peter goes on in 1 Peter 1 to say this too. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness," not assumed, "the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with his joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Not the deliverance from whatever minor inconvenience in this life is inconveniencing us, but the eternal state of your eternal soul is settled. We know that these trials can bring glory to God if we respond correctly and are more valuable than anything that we could lose to them. The end of the matter is like the end of the psalm, the salvation of our souls. So let's get there. Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. We've seen fire and brimstone in the Old Testament before. We think about Sodom, we think about Gomorrah. That was final judgment, right? Completely burned off the face of the planet. Never going to find those cities again. Probably. Maybe. I don't know. Probably not. Yet those cities were judged here and now, but the words of Christ show us that the souls that inhabited those cities will still be judged. If you're still in Matthew 10, just turn over one chapter to Matthew 11. He says this under the section heading, Woe to Unrepentant Cities. In verse 23, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So they were judged here and now. Those people were killed. Their city was burned. But what Christ says here is that there's another judgment day coming that's going to settle the matter of their souls. And it's going to be more tolerable for those wicked people who were judged for their own wickedness than for people who had an opportunity to do something about the testimony of Christ in their physical presence. Now, we're not there. We don't have the actual eyewitness, this is what Jesus is doing. But we do. I'm reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was there. Matthew saw it all. And guess what? Mark and John did too. Luke wasn't there, but he talked to literally everybody else who was. We've got four gospel witnesses to the life and work of Jesus Christ. You've got somebody standing in front of you for the last 45 minutes telling you about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Other things too, but also that. The concern of the psalmist is his soul. My concern for you is your soul too. Because the fire and sulfur and scorching wind, this violence that is turned back onto them is nothing that can be compared to the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. Cups are common images in the Bible, and we should pause here to look at one more cup in another psalm of confidence. Verse 5 in Psalm 23 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Even in the midst of the enemy, David is still chosen and his cup is still overflowing. He has a super abundance even in the midst of persecution. Even in the midst of whatever calamities are befalling him, David here again says that God's portion to him is even more than the necessity for the maintenance of his life. That's Calvin's interpretation of that, and I think it's great. Psalm 23 is a deeper dive into how God can carry David through, not around, the valley of the shadow of death. Not because of some passing feeling of bravery or courage, but because the shadow of death is nothing in the presence of God's light. His table was prepared for him not away from, but in the very presence of his enemies. God doesn't always remove the enemies, but God is not also very far away. Listen to the end of the psalm. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his faith. In contrast to the violence visited on the wicked and their fiery fate, the righteous do what God wills and what God loves and will be in his physical presence. Even if in Psalm 23 and here, the presence of God is not physical, that presence remains to be sought after and experienced and can only be done so by those whose hearts are inclined after the things of God. Psalm 23 ends on exactly the same note. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But I think here it's telling. The hope and confidence of the psalmist in both instances is future. It's yet to be realized. But it's what drives them to solace now. The consolation of these future guaranteed events allows for present endurance. It's exactly what we saw in 1 Peter, that future hope of deliverance is so powerful because it's not merely a physical inconvenience now to be avoided with, but rather the ultimate satisfaction of our souls. And it's that satisfaction that we can carry with us now. We'll see through a glass dimly, but we can still see it. We can still read songs and hymns like "It Is Well With My Soul" and "Nearer My God to Thee," people who in the depths of the deepest tragedies of life found solace, not necessarily in the here and now, but later. This is the same hope that Paul expressed to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 17 and 18. "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles that they might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Not out of the Roman prison. "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's not just temporary removal from prison, rescue from a shipwreck, healing from being stoned that Paul looks forward and glories in, but the physical presence of his Savior that he will one day enjoy, even if it means death at the hands of the government. Again, we pause to think about whether it's right to fight or flee when we are confronted with the life of Paul, where both happened. God chose them to happen. And I pray that like him, we would know what to do about it when the time comes. Being destitute of human aid, the psalmist betakes himself to the providence of God. It is a signal proof of faith to take sorrow and to borrow, so to speak, light from heaven to guide us to the hope of salvation when we are surrounded in this world with darkness on every side. Calvin knew what he was talking about. Simply put, our hope is in the Lord, not in anything else. So Christian, is it wrong to figure any other recourse in a crisis than the Lord? Sure, there's physical preparations. Yes, there are other commands about how to take care of your family and yourself. But in the direst of circumstances, there is nowhere else better to turn than to the will of God. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ asked the disciples if they lacked anything and they only turned up two swords, he said it was sufficient. But what was the result of the end use of those two swords? One guy lost his ear, and Christ was still crucified. It did no earthly good, but it accomplished the will of God. Christ was crucified. We have atonement for our sins. We have satisfaction of God's just and right demands, if only we believe. So are you here this morning? Can you not rightly say that there is light from heaven in your life, that Jesus Christ is not your Savior? Can you confidently expect to behold his faith? If you can't, then I'm going to ask, where's your hope? This psalm clearly says that personal action is no consequence in light of divine action. So I put it to you now. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you looked in your own life, seen your sin, seen no recourse to please God but through the completed crosswork of Jesus Christ? Have you told God that? Have you repented? Have you believed? Have you joined us as part of a local church? Been baptized as evidence to it in front of the rest of the community? Christians, are you living a life that boldly proclaims that without being a busybody? When we suffer persecution, do you suffer it well? Do we look to obtain the salvation of our souls and not just our physical conveniences? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you.